Our first paper is Romanism, Changing and Unchanging. It has been written by Reverend Bruce Jardine, who is not here today as he has to be in Zimbabwe on behalf of the church. So Reverend Douglas Somerset is going to read it, but I stress it is Mr. Jardine's paper.
So I should perhaps preface the reading of the paper by remarking that it's a factual paper about Romanism, and it's on the doctrines and the structure of the church. And I shall, because it's a long paper, I'll try and read fairly quickly, but if I go too fast, slow me down, please. So Romanism, changing and unchanging. I will be retaining the term church when speaking of the Church of Rome or the Roman Catholic Church. Scriptural quotes, when used to explain the position of the Roman Catholic Church, will be taken from the Dowie Reams Bible. Roman Catholic documents have been quoted verbatim. I regret to say that this means quoting the word Sunday, as Roman Catholics do not use the terms the Lord's Day or Sabbath. I cannot expect that you will find this paper edifying, but I hope that it will be informative. I've tried to set out from Roman Catholic sources what they currently claim to believe. To this end, I've referred to sources both ancient and modern. So, the hierarchy of the Church. There are seven levels of hierarchy in the Church. At the summit is the Pope, followed by cardinals, archbishops, bishops, priests, deacons, and then lastly, the laity. The Roman Catholic Church is built around the Pope and a college of bishops. Some bishops can attain the special rank of cardinal and act as advisors to the Pope. The College of Cardinals has, among other functions, the task of electing a new Pope in what is known as conclave. The organization of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church functions as one church, but is made up of 23 different churches, all in full communion with each other, all acknowledging the Pope as the supreme head of the church on earth. The Western or Latin Church is by far the largest of these churches, with well over 90% of all Roman Catholics belonging to it. The Eastern Roman Catholic churches have their own distinct liturgy, worship patterns, and differences in discipline, such as married priests. Church statistics. The last year that there are recognized official statistics provided by the Catholic Research Agency for the Roman Catholic Church is 2014. At that time, there were 221,740 parishes. These served 1.2 million professing baptized Roman Catholics. They were ministered by 414,000 priests, 279,000 of whom were parish priests, and 134,000 of whom were religious priests, that is, in some monastic orders and things of that sort. These were assisted by 42,000 deacons and 55,000 religious brothers and 705,000 religious sisters. The worldwide growth of the Roman Catholic Church is roughly proportional to the general population growth of the world. Figures are available from the Pew Research Center, which give a comparison between the years 1910 and 2010, and the percentage of the world's population that professed to be Roman Catholic in different areas. So Europe saw a fall from 44% to 35% over that century. Latin America saw a fall from 90% to 72%. Middle East and North Africa saw a fall from 3% to 2%. Asia Pacific saw a rise from 1% to 3%. North America saw a rise from 16% to 26%. And Sub-Saharan Africa saw a rise from 1% to 21%. So though there was a fall in some areas, especially in the more developed nations, it appears that the overall trend was a global rise in adherence. The papacy. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the beginnings of the papacy may be traced from Christ's words to Peter. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and so on. The doctrine of the power of the keys is therefore taken from Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. That is, that Christ's words to Peter gave him the power to assert supreme authority over the church. The phrase binding and loosing is taken to refer to church authority. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, it shall be bound also in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, it shall be loosed also in heaven. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 553, says, Jesus entrusted a special authority to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The power of the keys designates authority to govern the house of God, which is the church. Jesus, the good shepherd, confirmed this mandate after his resurrection. Feed my sheep. The power to bind and loose connotes the authority to absolve sins, to pronounce doctrinal judgments, and to make disciplinary decisions in the church. Jesus entrusted this authority to the church through the ministry of the apostles, and in particular through the ministry of Peter, the only one to whom he specifically entrusted the keys of the kingdom. The Pope is also known as the Vicar of Christ, the word vicar coming from the Latin word for substitute, making the Pope the visible representative of Christ on earth. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 882, the Pope, Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of this, of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Papal and infallibility. Part of the papal function lies within the so-called magisterium. That is the supreme authority of the Roman Catholic Church to interpret scripture and to teach it. It is claimed that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, his magisterium is extraordinary and universal. He is infallible concerning matters of faith and morals, and what he says is to receive the full assent of faith. For bishops, in union with the Pope and defining doctrine at a general council, their magisterium is extraordinary and universal in regard to the teaching of the Church. They are infallible on matters of faith and morals and are to receive the full assent of faith. When bishops pronounce definitely, although not in formal council, but still in union with the Pope, their magisterium is the ordinary and universal teaching of the Church. They are infallible. The Pope, when speaking with ordinary magisterium, is authoritative but non-infallible. Yet the intellect and will is still to be submitted to him. Bishops in communion with the Pope, when speaking with ordinary magisterium, are themselves authoritative but non-infallible. The intellect and will is to be submitted to them. Ordinary priests have no magisterium authority. This was first proclaimed in 1870 as a dogma, a divinely revealed truth, though the view appears to have been held by some before that. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 891, says, the Roman Pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office, when as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. The infallibility promised to the Church is also present in the body of bishops when, together with Peter's successor, they exercise this supreme magisterium. So on, I think we'll skip the rest of that. This declaration does not imply that the Pope is without sin, but rather that any pronouncements he makes on faith and morals made ex cathedra, that is, from his position as leader of the church, are divinely revealed and binding on all Roman Catholics. In 1950, papal infallibility was used to proclaim the Roman Catholic belief in Mary's assumption into heaven. Furthermore, the declaration is taken as retrospective, with previous papal pronouncements being regarded as infallible if they meet the criteria. The 1854 declaration of the Immaculate Conception of Mary was accepted in this way. Source of doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there is one source of divine revelation, but in two different parts. There is sacred scripture, the word of God in the Bible. The Bible as used in the Roman Catholic Church includes the Apocrypha, which are books not included in the original Hebrew canon of the Old Testament, but regarded as canonical by both the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. And then with sacred scripture, there is sacred tradition. Roman Catholic tradition is not simply a way of doing things, but it is that which they believe has been handed down from the apostles with the authority of Christ himself. And to distinguish between true and false tradition, the maxim of Vincent of Lerin is used: what has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. So that's Vincent of Lerin. What has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 77. In order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. Indeed, the apostolic preaching, which is expressed in a special way in the inspired books, was to be preserved in a continuous line of succession until the end of time. The three-legged stool. Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium form what is called the three-legged stool, a basis for faith. So both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. But following Vatican II, there has reportedly been a renewed emphasis within the Roman Church on Bible study by both the clergy and the laity. Vatican II says, the Sacred Synod also earnestly and especially urges all the Christian faithful, especially religious, to learn by frequent reading of the divine scriptures the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ. For ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ. Teaching on morality. The Vatican II document, Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation, says that, apart from doctrine, the Church also has a mandate for a system of moral law. The Church can therefore make pronouncements on issues such as abortion and divorce as part of the magisterial or teaching function that it possesses. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2032. The Church, the pillar and bulwark of the truth, has received this solemn command of Christ from the apostles to announce the saving truth. To the Church belongs the right, always and everywhere, to announce moral principles, including those pertaining to the social order, and to make judgments on any human affairs, to the extent that they are required by the fundamental rights of the human person or the salvation of souls. The Roman Catholic view of sin. Augustine of Hippo regarded sin as a word, deed, or desire contrary to the eternal law. Roman Catholic moral theology divides sin into two parts on the basis of degree and effect. First, mortal or deathly sin. This type of sin is the most serious, as it involves loss of sanctifying grace. A person who dies with unremitted mortal sin would be in danger of eternal separation from God in hell. Therefore, the Church requests those who commit such sins to undertake the sacrament of reconciliation in order to restore themselves to a state of grace. The sacrament of reconciliation is the practice of private confession of sins to a priest and the receiving of absolution. Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1857 and 1858. For a sin to be mortal, three things must must together be met. Mortal sin is sin whose object is grave matter, which is also committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent. Grave matter is specified by the Ten Commandments, corresponding to the answer of Jesus to the rich young man. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and your mother. The gravity of sins is more or less great. Murder is graver than theft. One must also take into account who is wronged. Violence against parents is in itself graver than violence against a stranger. Examples of mortal sins include abortion, adultery, and the use of contraceptives. Secondly, there is venial or pardonable sin. Positively, this sin does not directly destroy the relationship with God, but weakens it. Unremitted venial sins can affect the duration spent in purgatory. Therefore, the Roman Catholic Church encourages confession of these types of sin as well. There's a rather long quotation here on venial sin, which I think I'll omit. Just to mention, examples of venial sins include selfishness, anger, and jealousy. So mortal and venial sins. The distinction between mortal and venial sin is strict insofar as accumulated venial sins do not constitute a mortal sin. The usual way that mortal and venial sins are forgiven is through the sacrament of reconciliation. However, forgiveness of sins may also be obtained through the Eucharist, the Mass. Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1394. As bodily nourishment restores lost strength, so the Eucharist strengthens our charity, which tends to be weakened in daily life. And this living charity wipes away venial sins. Certain sins are considered serious enough to merit automatic excommunication from the Church. These include, for example, illegal ordinations and the holding of doctrines considered heretical, for example, denial of the Trinity. Indulgences and purgatory. Roman Catholic theology divides the punishment for sin into two parts, eternal and temporal. Normally, the eternal punishment for sin can be remitted through the sacraments of reconciliation. However, the Roman Catholic Church maintains that there is still a temporal punishment to be borne, as all sin is an affront to God. This then leads to the idea of purgatory, as a place where unremitted sin can be removed in the afterlife. Purgatory. Under certain defined circumstances, the temporal punishment can be reduced or even removed, both here on earth and also in purgatory. To understand how, it is necessary to consider the Roman Catholic concept of merit. In Roman Catholic theology, when a person does more than is required of them by God, they earn merit. First and foremost, there is the merit of Christ himself, which is sufficient to remove the temporal penalty for all sin. The merits of Christ and the saints form a treasury of merits. The Roman Catholic Church claims that it has authority to dispense merit because of Christ's promise to Peter in Matthew 16 that we've had. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Indulgence. An indulgence is therefore simply a way of using this extra merit to reduce or remove the temporal penalty of sin. Indulgences may only be given to those who have no unconfessed mortal sins. According to whether the temporal penalty of sin is partially or fully removed, the indulgence is called partial or plenary. So we now have a comparison of the main Roman Catholic doctrines compared to Protestant doctrines. And these are based on the five solas: sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria. So first of all, sola gratia, grace alone. For the Protestant view, salvation is the free gift of God to man. It is obtained by God's grace alone and not through any merit on the part of the Christian. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Roman Catholic view. Salvation is obtained by God's grace through faith. Faith is active, not passive. Salvation is through the grace of God which is infused into us. This grace is freely given, but men and women are responsible for cooperating with it. This is done through participation in the sacraments, which are seen as channels of grace. This grace of salvation, known as sanctifying grace, can be lost through committing mortal sin, but regained through the sacrament of reconciliation or penance, which involves confession, repentance, and forgiveness. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1999, says, "The grace of Christ is the gratuitous gift that God makes to us of his own life, infused by the Holy Spirit into our souls to heal it of sin and to sanctify it. It is the sanctifying or deifying grace received in baptism. It is in us the source of the work of sanctification." Next, secondly, sola fide, faith alone. The Protestant view, we are judged righteous in the sight of God purely on the basis of our faith. The atoning sacrifice of Christ leads to righteousness being imputed to us as sinners through a legal declaration by God. This is often stated as justification by faith alone. There is a clear distinction between justification and sanctification. Sanctification is the growth in holiness arising from the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. Galatians 3:11. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view is that good works accompanied by our faith form the basis for our justification. Justification is a process in which we grow in grace and perform good works acceptable to God, rather than a once-only event. In Roman Catholicism, justification includes not only God's action in declaring us righteous, but also the process of making us righteous. Therefore, sanctification is a part of justification. And then the verse quoted is James 2:26, the Douay Rheims. "For even as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2018, 2019. Like conversion, justification has two aspects. Moved by grace, man turns towards God and away from sin, and so accepts forgiveness and righteousness from on high. Justification includes the remission of sins, includes three things: the remission of sins, sanctification, and the renewal of the inner man. Next one, solus Christus, Christ alone. Protestant view. Christ is the one mediator between God and man, and our salvation is accomplished only through his death and resurrection. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Roman Catholic view. Roman Catholicism accepts Christ's sole mediatorship between God and man, but it argues that this does not exclude secondary mediatorships that are subordinated to Christ. On this basis, the saints, including Mary, can act as mediators. And a quotation from Revelation there. Skip that, I think. Mediatorship can also take the form of that claim to be exercised by the priesthood. For example, a validly ordained priest can celebrate the Mass, which, as a sacrament, acts as a means for the dispensing of grace. The Roman Catholic Church affirms the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers on the basis of 1 Peter 2, a chosen generation, a kingly priesthood. However, the Roman Catholic view is that there is also a special or ministerial priesthood, which has its roots in the biblical priesthood outlined in the Old Testament. These ordained priests are able to offer sacrifices to God, especially the sacrifice of the Mass, and to absolve people of sins through the sacrament of reconciliation. Fourthly, sola scriptura, scripture alone, the Protestant view that scripture alone is the only infallible source of divine revelation and the final authority for matters of faith and practice. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Roman Catholic view is that sacred scripture and sacred tradition, or those teachings which they believe have been handed down from the apostles, together constitute divine revelation. Interpretation of this revelation has been entrusted to the Roman Catholic Church through the magisterium, or the teaching authority that it possesses. This was given by Christ himself, and so on. And the Pope, as the claimed visible head of the Church on earth and the successor of Peter, acts with the authority directly given by Christ in Matthew 16:18. So scripture and tradition together form the sacred deposit of faith. And lastly, in these five, but not by no means lastly in the paper, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, the Protestant view that every aspect of the Christian life is to be seen as giving glory to God, where the Roman Catholic view, glory is shared with the papacy, the saints, and the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary and the saints. The saints. In Roman Catholic theology, the term saint is reserved for those individuals who have led a holy and exemplary life and have now entered heaven. The process of becoming a saint is termed canonization. The Congregation for the Causes of Saints oversees this process. They thoroughly investigate the life of the individual, checking for orthodox belief and any miracles claimed as a result of their intercession. The appearance of miracles is taken that the person is now in heaven and can intercede as part of the communion of saints. Once the congregation has completed their work, the Pope may issue a decree declaring the person to be blessed, that is, beatified. Once beatified, another miracle is then required to allow the Pope to declare the individual a saint. A feast day may then be allocated, and veneration of the saint encouraged. Veneration of the saints. Veneration of the saints is the way in which the Roman Catholic Church honours and respects those whom it regards as saints. Roman Catholic theology claims to draw a clear distinction between veneration and worship. They use three Greek terms to illustrate the point. Latria, worship, the adoration that is due to God alone. Dulia, servitude, the respect given to the saints. Honouring the saints is seen as honouring God because of his presence and holiness in their lives. And then hyperdulia, the higher servitude, the special veneration given to the Virgin Mary on the account of her role as the Mother of Christ. Mary is also called the Mother of God, in the sense that the Son she bore was truly God and part of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Note, the term Our Lady is widely used within the Roman Catholic Church for Mary, paralleling Our Lord for Christ, for example, Our Lady of Lourdes. There's some more on Mary, but I think I'll move on. The communion of saints, this term refers to the union of believers on earth, in heaven, and in purgatory. They're all said to form part of the body of Christ. Each group is identified by the following terms. The church triumphant is the saints in heaven, the church militant is those on earth, and the church suffering, or the church expectant, is those in purgatory. Roman Catholic belief indicates that those saints now in heaven can intercede not only for those on earth, but also for those in purgatory. And this intercession is effective on account of their closeness to God. Those on earth can also intercede for those in purgatory. And connected to this idea of saintly intercession is the concept of a patron saint, or a special kind of intercessor for a country, situation, or job. The Virgin Mary, That Mary plays a special role in Roman Catholic theology. As the Theotokos, or the God-bearer, she is seen as having special intercessory gifts and influence with Christ. Devotion to Mary has increased in recent times, taking such forms as the Rosary and pilgrimages to shrines dedicated to her. The Roman Catholic Church proclaims four dogmas concerning Mary. There's the Immaculate Conception, that from the first moment of her conception, she was preserved immune from all stain of original sin. That was 1854. There's the Assumption, proclaimed in 1950, that the Immaculate Mother of God, the Ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul to heavenly glory. And a distinction is made between the ascension of Christ, rising to heaven by his own divine power, and the Assumption, which happens through divine intervention. So the Elijah and Enoch are said also to have been assumed into heaven. The question of whether Mary died remains an open one within the Roman Catholic Church. Thirdly, the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Roman Catholic Church holds as a dogma that Mary was and is virgin before, in, and after Christ's birth. So the brothers and sisters, references to Christ's brothers and sisters, mean close relatives. And fourthly, Mary as the Mother of God. This title was first given to Mary at the Council of Ephesus in 431. Emphasizes her role as the Mother of Christ, who is truly God. Next, precepts of the Church. All Roman Catholics are expected to obey what is known as the seven precepts of the Church. These are regarded as the minimum requirement for a person who would be regarded as a practicing Roman Catholic. And there are seven precepts. Firstly, to attend Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation. Secondly, to observe the days of abstinence and fasting. Thirdly, to confess sins to a priest at least once a year. Fourthly, to receive Christ in the Holy Eucharist at least once during Easter season. Fifthly, to contribute to the support of the Church. Sixthly, to obey the laws of the Church concerning matrimony. And lastly, to participate in the Church's mission of evangelization of souls. The sacraments. Not until the 12th century did Peter Lombard note that there were seven sacraments. These are baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, extreme unction, penance, holy orders, matrimony. Roman Catholic theology accepts this list as being the norm for faith and practice. Baptism, confirmation, and holy orders are said to leave an indelible mark upon the person and are non-repeatable sacraments. The seven sacraments are placed into three groups. There are sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist. There are sacraments of healing, extreme unction, and penance. And there are sacraments of vocation and commitment, holy orders and matrimony. The validity of a sacrament depends on three things. The right matter, for example, the bread and wine in the Eucharist. The right form, for example, the words of consecration. And the right intentions, for example, the priest must intend what the Church intends. It is said that the sacraments work ex opere operato, from the work of the thing worked. That is, they do not signify grace already given, but they confer that grace directly. They do so by the power of God alone, and not through any righteousness on the part of either the recipient or those that administer them. However, to receive them validly, the recipient must place no barrier, such as contempt or total disbelief, in the way. A distinction is made between sacraments and sacramentals. A sacramental is a material object or action ritually blessed by a priest to signal its association with the sacraments and so to incite reverence during acts of worship. Holy water, for example, is a sacramental that people use to recall their baptism. Other common sacramentals include candles, blessed palms, blessed ashes, a cross necklace, blessed salt, holy cards, a crucifix, so on. It is held that sacramentals were not directly instituted by Christ, yet they confer grace through the church which instituted them. They confer grace through the church which instituted them. Again, they depend on the correct disposition of the recipient. They work not ex opere operato, but ex opere operantis, from the work of the worker. Baptism, along with confirmation and Eucharist, baptism is seen as one of the sacraments of initiation. It is also considered necessary for salvation. Baptism results in the forgiveness of all sins, including original sin. It also confers sanctifying grace, and is known as the sacrament of regeneration. Sanctifying grace received at baptism is lost when a person commits their first mortal sin. To restore the individual to a state of grace, the sacrament of reconciliation is needed. Baptisms carried out by non-Roman Catholic churches are considered valid, provided the correct Trinitarian formula is used, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Roman Catholic Church also recognizes two other forms of baptism. There's baptism of desire, so those who would desire to be baptized but couldn't be, and there's baptism of blood for those who suffer martyrdom. Next is confirmation. Confirmation results in the candidate becoming fully equipped with the Holy Spirit. The candidate must be in a state of grace to receive the sacrament, so as to ensure this. And confirmation is often practiced alongside baptism. Next, the Eucharist. This is said to be the center of Roman Catholic life and spirituality. Other names used for it include the Holy Communion and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, often abbreviated to the Mass. Frequent attendance is encouraged and is obligatory on Sundays and certain other days in the liturgical calendar, known as Holy Days of Obligation. A typical parish church would have one Mass every weekday and several more at the weekend. The normal practice is to fast for at least 1 hour before attending. Transubstantiation, I think we're on to. Roman Catholic belief states that Christ is truly present in the elements, the bread and the wine. In 1079, Hildebert of Tours described this real presence using the Latin term transubstantiation, meaning that the bread and wine, once consecrated by the priest, change into the actual body and blood of Christ, who is said to be present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest of the medieval Roman Catholic theologians, wrote an explanation of transubstantiation. Aquinas distinguished between the accidents of an object, that is what the senses perceive, for example, its size and shape, and the substance, the accidents and the substance, which is what the object actually is in and of itself. So they claim that in the Mass, the consecrated bread and wine change their substance. They change substantially, but not accidentally, into Christ's body and blood. It's actually Christ's body and blood, but accidentally, in appearance, it's still the bread and the wine. So that's Thomas Aquinas, about 1225 he was born. Then there's a quotation from the Council of Trent. The sacrifice of the Mass. The Mass is seen as being more than simply a remembrance of Christ's death and suffering. It is a representation of Christ's sacrifice in an unbloody manner. The Roman Catholic Church considers the Mass as a sacrifice that avails both for the living and the dead, effective on account of Christ's sacrifice, which it claims was itself effective for all mankind. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is perpetuated for all time in the Mass. extreme unction. Is any man sick among you? Quotation from James. This sacrament is usually performed when a person is seriously ill, formed one of the last rites of the church, the others being confession and the Eucharist. The anointing is usually carried out by a priest using oil consecrated for the purpose. How am I doing for time? Should I be winding up, do you think? I mean, I could abridge some of these. I'll leave out the holy orders, I think, because they're probably not something we particularly want to discuss. Well, perhaps just to mention that ordination to the priesthood confers the power to consecrate the elements at the Mass. All three orders are it. That is, the three orders are bishops, priests, and deacons, and all three orders are only undertaken by men. Deacons, ordination of to the diaconate is open to married men who do not intend to progress later to the priesthood, but marriage after ordination is not permitted. Marriage is a token of a union between, this is marriage, next one, a token of a union between a man and a woman that signifies the union between Christ and the church. A validly consummated marriage can never be terminated, that is, divorce is not allowed, nor are divorces issued by other churches or institutions considered valid. For the marriage to be sacramental, both parties should be validly baptized. Marriages between Roman Catholics and non-Christians are said to be non-sacramental, but are accepted. Mixed marriages between Roman Catholics and non-Roman Catholics are permitted, but require special dispensation, usually from a bishop. Before marriage, the Roman Catholic party is required to make a promise indicating that they will do all they can to preserve their Roman Catholic faith and seek to have any children instructed and baptized into it. Penance, the sacrament of reconciliation, otherwise known as the sacrament of penance, and penance is used as a form of forgiveness for post-baptismal sins. All Roman Catholics are required to use this sacrament at least once a year, though many do so more regularly. Penance usually involves auricular confession, that is, confession of sins privately to a priest. The act of contrition is followed by an absolution by the priest, and the assignment of some of a penitential act, such as prayers, including the rosary, fasting, or some other work of charity. How does the Roman Catholic Church view other churches and religions? The Roman Catholic Church regards itself as the one true church with an objective of gathering back all Christians into itself. It claims that other Christians are viewed as separated brethren. Here's the Second Vatican Council on Ecumenism. Catholics, in their ecumenical work, must assuredly be concerned for their separated brethren, praying for them, keeping them informed about the church, making the first approaches towards them. But their primary duty is to make a careful and honest appraisal of whatever needs to be done or renewed in the Catholic household itself, in order that its life may bear witness more clearly and faithfully to the teachings and institutions which have come to it from Christ through the apostles. It is Vatican II, with regard to Protestantism, while recognizing the significant differences that remain, emphasizes the unity that is found in Christ. So Pope Francis, to the Archbishop of Canterbury, says, this was 2014, "The goal of full unity may seem distant indeed. It remains the aim which should direct our every step along the way. I find a source of encouragement in the plea of the Second Vatican Council's decree on ecumenism that we should advance in our relationship and cooperation by placing no obstacle in the ways of divine providence and by not prejudicing future promptings of the Holy Spirit." So on. There's a lot on ecumenism, I think. What is the position of the Roman Catholic Church on non-Christian religions? In 1965, at the Vatican II Council, Pope Paul issued the declaration Nostrae Aetate, in our time. This addresses the issue of non-Christian religions, with specific references to Islam and Judaism. Part of the declaration emphasizes the necessity of respect and kindness towards those who are not Christians. We cannot truly call on God the Father, of all, if we refuse to treat in a brotherly way any man created as he is in the image of God. The Church reproves as foreign to the mind of Christ any discrimination against men or harassment of them because of their race, colour, condition of life, or religion. The Catechism the Roman Catholic Catechism indicates the possibility of salvation for those who sincerely seek God, but through no fault of their own, have not been made aware of Christian belief. And conclusion. The Roman Catholic Church continues to evolve outwardly to outwardly evolve or change to retain its popularity while propagating the same age-old erroneous doctrines. If anything, the changes make those doctrines worse.